Hello, and thanks for joining us on the Christian Celebration Center podcast. Our prayer is that this audio will encourage you in Christ and challenge you from God's Word. Enjoy the message.
We are going to finish the This Changes Everything series. We began this back in January, and what we've been doing is walking through Colossians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 2, which is a New Testament letter written to the Colossian believers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by the Apostle Paul. And in chapters 1 and 2, we've been noticing how that the focus has all been on Jesus, right? And Colossians 1 and 2 is very theological in that it's sharing about who Jesus is and what he's capable of doing and what he's accomplished. And then chapters 3 and 4, which the Lord willing we'll get to this summer, is very, very practical. It's like, okay, because of what Jesus has done and accomplished in you, now let's live this out. Now let's, maybe as a father, as a wife, as a witness, all these things that we read in 3 and 4, it's because of what Jesus Christ has done and what we read about in chapters 1 and 2. And so, would you please stand, open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I'm actually going to read the last section of chapter 2. It's a lengthy passage, and I'm not going to be going through verse by verse in the sense of explaining every verse, but I do want us to read it so we'll have a gist and understanding of where we're going to be in the message today. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 16, the text reads, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head," it's referring here to Jesus, "from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings? These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Lord, I pray that you will give us understanding of this text as we prepare to head into this new week serving you in your name. Amen. You can be seated. I want you to think for a moment about some of the great sports rivalries. Okay? You have Yankees and the Red Sox. You have all these other teams and all these different sports. You have Michigan and Ohio State, and there are probably like maybe two Ohio State fans here this morning, something like that, and or zero, okay? That makes this illustration a bit easier. Last service, we had three coming out for the Ohio State fan thing, and here, we know Michigan's better, right? Now, Michigan's in a rough stretch right now. We'll admit that. But just so you know, Michigan still is leading the series, 58-51. There's something to be said there. And if any Ohio State fans talk about the last, like, I don't know, 6 to 8 years or whatever it might be, just remind them that Michigan still holds the record for the largest margin of victory, 86-0. Now, that was a minute ago. That was in 1902. But I think they're going to get their groove back eventually. Intense rivalry. I think intense rivalries of the Boston Celtics and the LA Lakers, and if you're old like me or older, you know what I'm talking about. Magic versus Bird. Those are some great games, and I actually didn't watch them live because I was a little kid and I had to go to bed. That was always fun. Oh, man, game's getting ready to start. I'm in bed with my teddy bear, whatever it might be. And since I've got older, though, I've watched a bunch of video clips and even watched some documentaries on those players. And they will admit, to this day, they will admit that when they played back in the 80s, these two teams literally, like really, hated each other. It wasn't just for TV, oh, they look like they don't like each other. No, they admit it. They absolutely loathed each other. And there were things that happened in those games that you're like, oh my goodness, that wouldn't go today. Like, remember when Kevin McHale clotheslined Kurt Rambis, right? And this fight erupts and all that. Nowadays, that's a long suspension, massive fine, probably a Twitter apology. Then it was only a simple foul. It was like par for the course, a clothesline, big deal. It was an intense rivalry. And a rivalry is basically two parties who are competing for the same objective, or they're competing for superiority. Now, I want to say this, and this is it. The gospel has no equal, but the gospel does have rivals. And what I mean by that is this good news of Jesus Christ that is called the gospel is unmatched, unparalleled. The God of the universe, loving this world so much, he sends his son to this earth, who brings his kingdom in, his rule and his reign, invites people to join with him and to surrender their lives to him. And then he takes on all of their and our sin on himself, dies a substitutionary death for the penalty of our sin on the cross, rises again, and then promises eternal life for those who would believe in him. Transformed life on this earth, revolutionary life on this earth, and then a restored fellowship with him in perfect paradise. I mean, come on. There is no comparison to the gospel. Truly, the gospel changes everything. There is no equal to the gospel, but there are rivals to the gospel, enemies to the gospel. I want you to think about this. What are certain rivals to the gospel? What do you think are certain rivals or threats or enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, if we went around the room, we probably would have a ton of right answers. Oh, there are many. But I would submit that one of the main rivals to the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is something that can be found probably in any church around the world. It's something that can at times be found in me, maybe even in you. It's something that is called moralism. Or another way to say it would be legalism. Now, morality is great. Moralism is not. And my basic definition of moralism for us today is this: it's banking on what we can do instead of what Christ has done. Banking on what we can do, what we can accomplish, instead of banking on what Christ has done. Moralism speaks of a self-cleanup job, right? It's like, I don't need help with this. I can do this. And if I start cleaning myself up a little bit, I might even look down my nose at someone who isn't. It's actually, I think, why there are a number of people don't come to church, to a church gathering such as this, is because they don't feel like they measure up or that they are enough. I mean, the people that come to church, well, they've got it all together. And all of us who are part of the church know that's not true, right? The only way we even have standing with God is because of him. The only way we're breathing is because of him. But yet, moralism kind of speaks of that self-cleanup job. It kind of speaks of good works before great blessings. Like, I'll do this and this and this, and then maybe I can be right with God. It kind of sounds more, though, like the teachings of Judaism or the teaching of Islam, where if I perform well, maybe I'll be approved. And if I don't perform well, not good. Do this, get this. And Paul the Apostle, as he's writing to the Colossians, is coming to them and saying, don't buy into that. Don't get sucked into the vacuum of moralism. Don't think that you can bank on what you have done rather than banking on what Christ has done. And in his plea against moralism, he says in verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, and goes on to festivals and observing the new moon and making sure you're doing the Sabbath to the T according to the Old Testament. And Paul's like, don't let anyone judge you if you're not like doing the ceremonial things of the Jewish law, like to the T in the Old Testament. Like, don't let anyone judge you for that. He actually gives a couple other admonitions in this passage, and that is to not let anyone disqualify you, and don't submit to all of those regulations. What was happening, and I've referenced this from time to time throughout this series, is that false teachers had infiltrated the church, and they were targeting these new believers in Jesus who had believed in the purity of the gospel. And they were coming with various teachings. Apparently, there was a mixture of Jewish and pagan elements that they were kind of meshing together and then presenting to these new believers as truth. And that was that they needed to do more. Like, they needed to not just believe in Jesus, but also they needed to make sure they're doing this and this and this and this, and then God will accept you. And then you could be even confident because you've done all of these good deeds, all of these good works. There was a push, actually, from these false teachers for the believers to go back to adhering to the Jewish traditions, to go back to adhering to the rules and the regulations that have been passed down for centuries, even like the ceremonial washings and all of these different things. And there was also, interestingly, a push toward worshiping angels. In other words, they were teaching that you should pay homage to angels because angels, from these false teachers, were presenting them as intermediaries between people and God. Like, basically, pray to angels, worship angels, get on their good side, because if you do something that they really like, maybe they'll put in a good word to God for you. And Paul's like, what? No! Don't get distracted by all these things that are not in the Word. Don't get distracted by these things that are not part of the gospel. And you might think as you go through this passage that this passage is very irrelevant to you. You're thinking, well, I don't really feel tempted or pressured to have to do food and drink exactly like it says in this Jewish tradition. I don't really feel tempted to go to those religious festivals and never miss, or I have to keep the Sabbath to the T. Like, you don't really feel like, oh, I'm being pressured here. You don't feel pressured to worship an angel or to pray to a dead saint. You're like, okay, I'm not there. I don't feel pressured to do that. I know that I can just go to God. So is this passage irrelevant to me? Well, I would submit that it's not, because I believe what the Lord is trying to get across to us through this passage is that there is something called moralism. There is something called legalism, or banking on what I can do instead of on what Christ has done, that has a way of creeping into our lives as believers. Whether you're a new believer or you've been serving the Lord for a long time, it's like a weed that just like creeps up out of nowhere seemingly in your perfectly manicured lawn. It's like, how did that get there? What do you got to do? You got to go over there and kind of like pull her out, right? Spray it, whatever it might be. It's like, how did it get there? It just creeps up. And that can at times happen in our lives, where there could be a nuance of moralism that kind of takes root or sprouts a little bit in us, and we need, with the Lord's help, to get that out. Now, a picture of moralism for us that is vivid is found in Luke chapter 18. And there is a story that Jesus is telling to get this across to the hearers, about this whole thought of moralism, of I got to do this, 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 and this, and this, and then maybe God will accept me. And what had happened was, way back when the Israelites had come out of Egypt, God had given the Israelites through Moses the law, right? The Ten Commandments, and then these moral laws and ceremonial laws and sacrificial laws that he gave to them. And the purpose of the law, the New Testament says, was to be a guardian. The world was a world of sin. And so God gave the law to them, which was his character being displayed, to teach them how to live, to protect them from the evils of the world and the consequences of sin. But also, and this is the biggest thing, It was to point people to Jesus. That was just a shadow. What was happening was all of this was pointing to the light that we would find in Jesus, because they would have this law and they need to try to adhere to it, and they can't totally meet it. No one could ever meet it 100%. And so there was always this failure. There was always this, I can't do this. And it was pointing to the one Jesus who would come and fulfill the whole law, who would come and be the one who would die for our sins, the one who would make it possible for us to be right with God, not because of our good deeds and our obedience to the law, but because of his perfection in every way, shape, and form. And so throughout the centuries, the religious leaders would take these Old Testament laws and then they began to add other things to it. They would add nuances. They would add extra stages and extra steps, like you need to wash your hands here, and then, oh, now you need to do this, 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 and this, and this. And they begin to put heavy burdens on the people. And the people are like, well, how can we do this? But yet these religious leaders on the outside looked like they were so clean. They were so pious. They were so religious. They seemed to be so perfect. And they walked around with confidence. Look at us. We're doing all these things. Now they weren't. But they're putting on that show that they were doing all these things. They were the ones that were favored by God. And Jesus then in Luke 18 tells this story about one of these Pharisees. This is what it says. A Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Now, this man's moralism meter was off the charts, alarming levels. It was bad. It was bad. And it even seems like an extreme example of this. And as I have been working on this message and thinking about this church, I've just been so refreshed by this thought continually that this isn't in this way in the church, right? Like, I see so much honesty in this church. I see so much transparency. I see humility before God and before others. I see so much love for other people. I really do. Often when people come for counseling, maybe they're talking about their marriage. More often than not, the person doesn't come in and say how terrible the other person is, and like, they're such a jerk, and Often what is happening when people from this church come and there's a challenge in the marriage, it's, here are some of my shortcomings. Here are some things that I've been negligent on. Here are some things that I got to step up in. It's an owning of the situation, and it's refreshing as we as people realize, oh, we need God's help. We need God's help. And this passage here gives us this picture of someone who wasn't there, someone who was just so proud, so confident in his morality, in his perfection in the area of morality. He was confident as he compared himself to others. I want to ask you, do you ever maybe have a thought, maybe a little pride surface, maybe some confidence in how you live your life, I'm talking about spiritually speaking, compared to other people. Like, look at what others are doing. You know, compared to me, I'm exaggerating a little bit, but just to get us thinking here, if we ever have a confidence in comparison. I mean, maybe walk into church and be like, oh, so-and-so doesn't raise their hands like I do. I mean, they did a little bit, but mine were higher up there. And, you know, I carry my Bible, my big heavy Bible into church, got my commentary on the other side, and my Bible's got the margins where I can put some notes in there. Pastor Keith says something really good, and I'm like, oh, I'll put that in there. And it's like, now it's even heavier. Okay, I'm carrying this around, and oh, those other people have the Bible on their phones. How convenient. I'm better. And we can have a confidence sometimes as we look at someone else, as we can see that, oh yeah, I'm a little higher than that person, I felt really bad about myself till I saw them, and then they made me feel better. I've had that, people say that to me, like, you know, you're just sharing, talking, maybe it's in a group or whatever, and you hear about how some other people are struggling, and I had people say, well, I'm glad you all shared that, because now I feel better about myself. I'm like, what? It's a confidence in comparison. Do you ever get a little bit of confidence when you think about your own sacrifice, the things that you're not doing? I mean, that's what this man did, right? He said, oh, I'm not a robber. I'm not doing those evil deeds. I'm not an adulterer, and I'm definitely not like this tax collector that's cheating people. What a jerk. I'm not like him. It can be a confidence in what we're not doing. God, do you remember how I haven't done that one sin for a really, really long time? God, just want to remind you that I'm not joking about those things. I'm not talking like that. I'm not watching that movie that obviously all those other people like. There's a confidence at times that can surface from sacrifice, from us looking at what we're not doing. What about just looking at what we are doing? This man said, I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Someone asks you if you're involved in a ministry. I'm involved in every ministry. Do you ever find time to sleep? No, I do not. Because I'm so busy doing everything for everybody else. Maybe you show up early at work and you're like, if this company didn't have me, this company would go under. Family, forget it. There would be no family if it wasn't for me, right? I'm doing everything. I'm working so hard. No one cares more than me. No one gives more, serves more, loves more than me. I'm exaggerating, but there are times when we can look at others, we can look at ourselves, and we can kind of get our confidence by what we're doing or what we're not doing. It's moralism. It's banking on what we can do instead of on what Christ has done. At times, it feels so good, doesn't it? Felt pretty bad about myself. Saw that person. Yeah, feeling good now. Sometimes it can feel so good, but other times it just feels so exhausting because we're trying to do this, 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 and this in order to what? Impress God. And that is really difficult to do. When it comes to our works and our actions, good luck trying to impress God. Well, I served for 6 days at kids' camp in the kitchen. You know how hard that is. God's like, are you serious? In 6 days, I created the world. I mean, how can you impress God with our actions, with your good works? I mean, it can't happen. See, the problem with moralism or banking on what we can do, putting my confidence in what I can do rather than what Christ has done, the problem with moralism is that it leaves Jesus out of the equation. It's a Christless Christianity, if you will. Over half a century ago, Presbyterian minister Donald Gray Barnhouse was given his weekly sermon that was also broadcast nationwide on CBS radio. He asked the question, what would things look like if Satan really took control of a city? Then Barnhouse speculated that if Satan actually took over a city, listen to this, all of the bars would be closed, pornography would be banished, pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The children would say yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And the churches would be full every Sunday where Christ is not preached. See, is Satan's goal that you will die alone and destitute on a street corner? I don't think so. I believe that Satan's main goal is to tempt us to place our trust in anything other than Jesus. To place our confidence in anything other than Jesus. I actually Googled how to become a legalist, how to become a moralist, and this is one of the lists that came up. First of all, make rules outside the Bible. Then push yourself to keep those rules. Condemn yourself when you don't keep your rules. Become proud when you do keep your rules. Appoint yourself as judge over other people. and then get irritated with said people who break your rules or have different rules. Moralism leads to pride. It leads to judgmentalism. We've got a lot of that in our world. Moralism ultimately leads to hopelessness because we can't ever do enough. And as many fingers as we point at others, we've got as many or more pointing right back at us. The problem with moralism is that we miss the point. And Paul was working so hard in Colossians chapter 1 and 2 to get it across how good God is, of how much he has done, that he is in all and through all and above all, and by him all things consist. And we see in chapter 1, verse 11 through 14, a number of other things that the Lord has done, that we have been strengthened with all power according to my glorious might. No, we've been strengthened according to his and by his glorious might. He has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He has transferred us to the kingdom of his Son. He has given us redemption. He has given us forgiveness of sins. Do you see a theme here? Paul's trying to get this across. He's laying it on thick to the Colossians. Look, it's not about you. It's about Jesus. So don't put your confidence in you. Put your confidence in Jesus. Moralism, or that banking on what we can do rather than on what Christ has done, misses the point, and ultimately it misses all the power. That's how Paul finishes this chapter in verse 23 by saying, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom. It's these works, doing these things. Oh, I got to worship an angel and maybe put in the right word, and I got to do this, this, and this. Or, you know, I'm confident because I've been doing some really good deeds lately. And Paul's like, they kind of make sense in a worldly wisdom sort of way, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. There's no power. There's no power. Well, I'm really good because I do all these things and then temptation comes. There's no power to keep you from temptation. There's no power to save you, to forgive you of your sins, only in Jesus. All the power comes from him. And Paul is pleading with the Colossians not to be sucked up into the vacuum of moralism. And here's why. Because Paul had just finished declaring to them about the all-sufficiency of Jesus, that he's that big, of the transformative power of God in Christ Jesus for your life, of the restorative power of Jesus for your life. Truly, this changes everything. And when I began this series back in January, I made a statement, and it was this, that this series, This Changes Everything, sounds almost too epic, right? Like, really? This changes everything? It sounds almost too good to be true. But as I said in week one, as I've said throughout, this Jesus is that good. That this Jesus is that powerful. And we cannot find the colors bright enough to paint the vividness of how great Jesus is. We can't find a canvas big enough to hold the painting of how great Jesus is and what he has made possible for your life, whether you're in here and you're 13 or 83. Changes everything. What Christ accomplished changes our how. How we get approved by God. How we make amends with God. How we get right and then stay right with God. That's what Jesus has accomplished. No longer is it by works, by faith in him, trusting in him. Christ has accomplished so much that it changes our what. Changes our what? Like, what really matters, of what life is about, of what life is worth living for, of what Christ has made possible. And it changes our why. You know, why is a great question to ask. Try it while you're doing something. Why am I doing this? It's kind of a soul-searching question, depending on whatever activity or event or ministry or conversation or whatever that you're doing. It's a great question to ask. Why am I doing this? And since Christ changed everything, since Christ accomplished so much, it changes actually our why. Why do we serve? Why do we reach out? Why do we worship God? Why do we get into the Word of God? Why do we listen to what God is saying? Why do we give? Why do we do all of these things? Because before it was, I'm doing these things in order to impress God. Hope He notices. Maybe I got a shot. What Christ accomplished changes the why. The why is not to impress God because we can't. The why is because He has saved us. Because He has set us free from sin. Because He has poured out His love into us so much, we got to tell other people about it. We got to. Jesus Christ changes our why. One of the reasons, in conclusion, that I think we get tripped up by moralism, just as people that are believers in Jesus, I think one of the things that trips us up from time to time is because we find it hard to believe that God actually loves us. I mean, I know you hear it, you say it, we think it, but I'm talking about this like deeply getting it, deeply embracing it with every fiber of your being that God actually loves you. And that He actually likes you. Do you believe that God loves you? Several months ago, I was meeting with someone, and they could not, in that moment, or would not, I should say, accept that God loves them. And they were saying things like, there's no way God loves me. I'm like, yes, He does. There's no way God loves me. I've done too much bad. I've done so much bad. Emphatically, they were saying, I am not loved by God. And I was pleading with that person to open up her heart. I'm like, God loves you so much. He loves you so much. God loves you even though you don't deserve it. God loves you even though you can't earn it. God loves you even though we mess up. He loves you. Author Brennan Manning wrote this years ago, I could more easily contain Niagara Falls in a teacup than I could fully comprehend the wild, uncontainable love of God. It's one thing to say, okay, I believe God loves me, but do you believe that God loves you? That this wild, uncontainable, extravagant love has been lavished on you. And even when you mess up, He still loves you. I believe one of the greatest antidotes to moralism is embracing the reality of God's love. Because when you embrace the reality of God's love, pride has to melt away. Because you know that God used the foolish things to shame the wise. And He used the weak things to shame the strong so that no one may boast before Him. It's because of God that we are in. Let him who boasts not boast in himself, boast in the Lord. You see, our boasting, our confidence, our trust, it's Him. We're banking not on what we can do, we're banking on what He has done. And He has done it because He loves.
Thank you for listening. You know, we believe God has something amazing in store for you today. And now is the perfect time to take a few moments and pray about what you just heard. If this message spoke to you, we would love to hear about it. Send us an email to office@cccmidland.com or connect with us on your favorite social media @cccmidland.